Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Welcome to part 7 in an 8-part series that we're kind of doing on the rapture of the church. So I'm teaching verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And we came to the point here in between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we've been addressing the idea of the rapture of the church, and I wanted to, you know, just really share a little bit about it, and so I thought, let's do a 2-part series on the rapture of the church. And then it grew to 4, and it grew to 6, and now it's at 8. It's not going to go past 8, okay? I probably could do more, but, you got to cut it off. Sometimes we want to get into Revelation chapter 4 and get back on our series with Revelation. But really, today we're going to talk about what most people think they're going to hear about and want to hear about when they say, oh, I wish I knew more about the book of Revelation. Now, what you should be figuring out by right now, if you've been with us in the series, is the book of Revelation is not an easy topic. It's a very vast, very complex, very, very broad topic. Why? Because it goes into every book of the Bible. We're going to be referencing many, many areas of the Bible in our study in the book of Revelation. Even today, we're going all the way back to Genesis in our topic today. And so the book of Revelation is not an easy study. And I shared with someone at the end of service last week, he said, well, what you just said today, he says, if that's true, then that means then this, and this means this, and this means this. And I said, yeah, exactly. And he says, now, I don't understand it. Now, what about this? And when was the rapture talked about? And I said, you know what? I said, if you're coming here, we're talking about some deep things. If you're coming here, sitting here on Sunday morning and think, oh, I can hear a message on Revelation and I can just leave and I've got it all figured out. Okay, I got that. Okay, let's go for next week. Okay. If you are not taking this stuff home and studying it, you're not going to get it. It takes a lot of time. It's taking me a lot of time, okay? It's deep stuff, okay? And today's message is going to be deep, okay? I'm going to talk about some things that perhaps you've never heard before. You've never been exposed to these things. Now, I want to tell you this is the good news, okay? I'm going to be sharing stuff that I'm talking about today, again, when we get to the middle part of the book of Revelation, and I'm actually going to develop the ideas and things that I'm talking to you about today even further, okay? But I'm just kind of laying a foundation because that's the way we learn in life. We learn by repetition and by understanding line upon line, precept upon precept, amen? We learn that in the natural world. We learn that in our spiritual world. And so our church is not one that you come and just hear a simple, easy message, go home and feel good for the rest of the week. Oftentimes you hear a message that really provokes you to really study God's word and really know him. And we need to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Amen? Next week, though, I got a real simple message. It's one where you come in and go, that was nice. But not this week, okay? Next week, we're going to do a Christmas message. This week, though, is going to be a little bit of a Christmas message. I do have Christmas in this message, believe it or not. But we are talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil himself. And you say, how am I going to get Christmas in there? Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning and for your word. And Lord, I thank you for a group of people that you've gathered together in this church family that do want to know more about you than just simple things. And Lord, not every week is deep and complex, but Lord, sometimes you challenge us to that as a verse-by-verse teaching church through the Bible. Lord, we come across things that we really need to explore more deeply. And Lord, your word is so vast. It's so awesome. It's so complex. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Because, Lord, we know nothing but by the power of your Holy Spirit. It isn't by our intellect or our knowledge that we know you. We know you by an illumination of your Holy Spirit within us. And, Lord, you illuminate your word and you speak to us. And so speak to us this morning as we study your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There should be a Bible under the seat in front of you. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can follow along with us, and I encourage you to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this has kind of been, we did the first part of these verses last week. We're going to review those real quickly, and then we're going to really go and talk about the latter part of the verses. We're just studying chapters 2, verses 1 through 12. And like I said, we're really, our focus is on the rapture of the church. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is saying, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So we talked last week about the fact that the whole context of this section is the Apostle Paul is addressing two things particularly. What? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is his second coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth at the end of the tribulation. And he's also talking about our gathering together with him in the air. That's the rapture of the church. So he's talking about these two things that he's going to address. And he says, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, verse 2, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So we mentioned last time how the false teachers had come into the church and false prophets, and they were telling them, you missed the rapture. You missed the second coming. Jesus came. He's already come. The Antichrist's already on the scene. And they were just giving the church a confused and very troubling concept of the end times and of God's plans. And the Apostle Paul says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And so in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The second coming of Christ, okay? Because he's going to talk about the coming of the Antichrist, the lawless one, and the coming, the falling away of many from the faith. He says, that day when Jesus comes, it can't come until the lawless one, the Antichrist, shows up in the scene. So if the Antichrist isn't here yet, then certainly Jesus hasn't come back to establish his kingdom. You didn't miss a thing yet, church. That's what he's telling them. He says, that day cannot come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Did you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so these verses tell us something about Antichrist, and we're going to study them today. Now, next, Paul is going to talk about, before the Antichrist comes, he's going to tell us there's this restrainer or this restraining force that is on the earth, and this restraining force is actually restraining the Antichrist from coming forth onto the world. This one world leader or dictator that is going to come on the stage of the human race one day. And he says, look, this restraining force is here, and he can't come until the restrainer is taken away. And we discussed how that many people feel that restrainer is the Holy Spirit, because the He is a capital H. But of course, we also discussed in the Greek and Hebrew, they don't have capitals, but the translators translate capital because there is a designation to that force that that you say, wow, that's more than just a little H. But we talked about the fact it can't be the Holy Spirit per se, because the Holy Spirit is as God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. How can he leave the earth and not be present where he's omnipresent? That's just impossible. That's like having a square peg, not a square peg that fits in a round hole, but rather a square circle. That's just an impossibility. How can the Holy Spirit, who's omnipresent, be not present somewhere? And we discussed that in great detail last week. We also talked about it's impossible because the Holy Spirit has to be here on the earth during the tribulation period, because there are Jews and Gentiles being saved during the Great Tribulation. So how can anybody come to faith in Christ apart from a work of the Holy Spirit illuminating their heart? We also talked about in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, how it tells us God promises, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon Israel in that day, and the Holy Spirit is going to be working very actively in the Jewish people. And so the Holy Spirit is very alive on planet Earth during the tribulation period. So this restraining force, it can't be the Holy Spirit. So what is it? Well, let's read on. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time, meaning the Antichrist be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until when? Until he's taken away. And so that restraining force restrains this mystery of lawlessness, this great deluge of sinfulness and of deception. And we're going to talk about that today a little bit, how this deluge of sinfulness and deception is going to come on the earth in such a massive way. But now it's being restrained, okay? Now the day of salvation. And what is that restraining? It's the power of the Holy Spirit in the Spirit-enabled church, okay? The Spirit-filled church of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through his church. When the church goes, when the Spirit-filled, the true church leaves the earth, all hell's going to break loose, okay? And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit can't depart and leave the church behind on the earth. Hello, you live in me. You promise you never leave me nor forsake me. How can you leave me and leave me on the earth? How could that happen? So it has to be the church is leaving from the earth. Amen? So like I said, we talked more about that last week and kind of delved into that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this week. But he's working actively. During the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit is working actively in both Jew and Gentile. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. Now, verse 8. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. We're going to spend more of our time kind of in this area this week. Then, okay, after the rapture takes place, then the lawless one. Now, the lawless one, the son of perdition, those are other names for the Antichrist. Last week, remember in your notes, I gave you several different names that the scripture calls the Antichrist, okay? So he's not just called the Antichrist, not just called the beast, he's not just called the lawless one, the son of perdition. He's got a multitude of different names. And we're going to get into others today too. So the lawless one would be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this morning we're going to talk more about this Antichrist figure. Let's look briefly at his character. Did you notice in verse 4, it talked about some of the things of his character. Let's pick it up on in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this guy, he really thinks he's God. Okay, he really thinks that he is Jehovah God. Now remember, Jesus talked about this as well. Remember in chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 15 through 22, Jesus said this to the Jews. He said, look, to his disciples, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination of desolation, right, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop do not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field do not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there would be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. So we can say it's going to be really bad, really bad, really bad place to be. And unless those days were shortened, Jesus continues, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we discussed last week that Jesus is addressing the Jews who are in Jerusalem during the time of the Great Tribulation. And we know from the book of Daniel that the tribulation is going to last 7 years, and this event, this abomination that causes desolation, this image in the temple, in the holy place, that means the Holy of Holies, is going to be placed there. It's going to be placed at the middle point of the tribulation after 3.5 years. So what does that mean? That means that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Now, I had a lot of questions about that after service today, first service. So let me just kind of quickly address this. I actually was thinking today about throwing a slide up there and talking a little bit about it. But really, this is not the point of this message. But we are going to talk about these things as we progress into the book of Revelation and we get more into the center of the book. Like I said, I'm going to really explore these things and develop them a little further. But yes, I am saying that there is going to be, according to the Word of God, there's a temple prophesied. And there's a lot in the Bible prophesying about this temple that the Antichrist is going to help the Jews rebuild. Now, notice it said the abomination of desolation is going to be there in the holy place. So according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we read that and we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, what we realize is going to take place is this. The Antichrist is going to help the Jews rebuild their temple. When they get it up, running, sacrifices and offerings are being done again, he's going to come in and he is going to desecrate. He is going to blaspheme God in the most demonic, the most evil, the most debased way that anyone could ever conceive of on earth. If you wanted to insult God, the greatest way you could insult God is to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, stand where the very Ark of the Covenant is, and declare yourself, I am God. I am God. Okay, that's what he's going to do. Now, after he does that, then we're told, according to Scripture, that there's an image that's going to be placed right there. And he's going to leave. But he's going to leave his image, or this statue, okay, whatever it is, his image is going to be in that place. And the false prophet is going to be the one that erects the image. And get this, the image is actually going to speak. It's going to have intelligence. It's going to have a will or an agenda. Isn't that kind of scary? Yeah. You say, where is that in the Bible? Well, let's turn there. Revelation chapter 13. Let's read that real quick. Because it does have to do with our text that we're talking about this morning. And it's kind of interesting to study this stuff, seeing as how we're not going to be here. The church is going to be raptured. We'd like to know what's going to go on after we leave. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. Let's look at that. This is, like I said, middle point in the tribulation, 3.5 years after the tribulation begins. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded with a sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Okay? So we're going to talk more about this when we get into Revelation chapter 13. But this image is going to remain in the temple for 1,290 days. Okay? What's fascinating about that is that the ancients used a calendar that was a 360-day calendar. So prophetically, when you go to a calendar prophetically in the Bible, you have to go to the ancient calendar of 360-day calendar. We use a newer calendar that has 365 and a quarter days. So 360-day calendar, 3.5 years is 1,260 days. But this image is actually going to be in the temple 30 days beyond the end of the tribulation. That's fascinating. We'll talk about that more when we get there, but it is a fascinating thing to think about. So this image plays a huge part of the last, you know, the last days of the earth, those last 3.5 years. Let's talk more about the lawless one. Verse 9. The coming of this lawless one, it says, tells us, we're back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, by the way, verse 9, back in our text. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And I don't know that we really get the full force of what that verse is saying when we casually read that for the first time. Let's look at that carefully. This Antichrist is going to receive a deadly wound, according to Revelation 13. He receives a deadly wound. It's a head wound done with a sword, and it's so deadly, it's a fatal wound. I mean, there's no doubt this guy's going to die. It's a fatal, deadly wound. Perhaps his head is completely bashed open, okay? But miraculously, it is healed. And by virtue of this healing, this recovery is going to be part of the miraculous signs that the false prophet points to and says, we need to worship this guy. It's going to continue the deception. And it says the coming of the lawless one, which, like I said, is another word for Antichrist. So the coming of Antichrist is according to the working of Satan. Okay, we're not talking it's like demonic activity. We're talking the working of Satan himself. The working of Satan. What does that mean? Well, as you know, Antichrist means opposed to Christ or false Christ, Antichrist, counterfeit Christ. Okay, so Antichrist is this false or counterfeit Christ. It looks like the Christ, but it's not the real thing. Okay, it looks like it is, but it's not the real thing. This means that just as Jesus was brought into the world through a supernatural birth, quite possibly, and I'm going to say probably, the Antichrist is going to come into this world also through a supernatural birth. A supernatural means and a supernatural birth, or a counterfeit virgin birth, if you will. Okay, so turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to read some familiar text here in Genesis 3. We're most of us familiar with this portion of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned. They're called on the carpet by God. They're there in the garden around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There, who is there? God's there. Adam's there. Eve's there. And there's a fourth character there, the serpent. We know that's the devil, okay, who tempted them. So the serpent, Adam and Eve, and the devil. And God is speaking in verse 15 to the serpent who is personified in the devil himself, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, most of us know that this is the very first prophecy in the Bible concerning the Messiah that God promised way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, he promised that he was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer to mankind. Right after man sinned, God makes this promise, I'm going to send a Redeemer, okay? We know that. But did you know this is also the first promise and prophecy of not only the Messiah to come, but the Antichrist to come as well? Yeah, it's right there in the same verse. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between these two seeds, between Satan and the woman, and between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And we see this enmity start to play out already in the book of Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And we see the Nephilim come to being, these giants on the earth. And God finally says the world is so corrupt, it's gotten so evil, so corrupted, he sends a flood to destroy the earth. So we see this Satan's seed, or the seed of the serpent. Notice its seed, singular. The seed of the woman, Notice it's seed singular, not plural, just seed, one seed, singular. Seeds are not, they're not plural here in this case. Notice also it happens your translators put the seed of the woman as capital S, right? Do you got capital S there? Okay, I'm seeing this and this. Okay, well, I don't know what Bibles are doing to know, but most of them put a capital S there. Like I said, it's a translational judgment call, okay? But we know this is referring to Christ, so they kind of capitalize the S. Now, the seed of the woman is Jesus, and this is why he was born of a virgin, okay? This all really ties into the Christmas story here. He had to be born of the virgin. He's going to be both, Christ had to be both God or deity and man. God had to be deity, and yet he had to be humanity. He had to be God and man fused together. Actually, if you think biologically, you know, going back to high school biology or sex ed class in high school, men have the seed. Women don't have seeds. They have an egg, right? The guy has the seed, the woman has the egg. Well, God's the one that invented this whole thing. He came up with biology, invented human sexuality. How did he make such a big mistake here? No, he didn't make a mistake. He said it very purposely here, the seed of the woman. And so the woman doesn't have a seed. The man has a seed. And the very fact that the man carries the seed and passes that to the woman is the model that we see, and many women get tripped up about, of how come the genealogies in the Bible, they all follow the male and not the women? Well, that's the way it is. It biologically, the seed passes on through the male, and so does the name. That's why the name passes on through the male, and that's why the genealogies are recorded. Most all your genealogies in the Bible, they're all male genealogies. There's a few women in the genealogies when they're pertinent to the story. In fact, when you look at the one female genealogy that we have in the Bible is the genealogy of Mary. And actually, that's the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ, right? But it follows Mary's lineage all the way back. So, why must Jesus be born of the seed of the woman? Why did God say it like this? Why is this part of the plan, part of the promise of who the Messiah is going to be? Because Jesus would not have a human father. His humanity now would have to come through his mother, through the female, through her seed, if you will. So the very mention of her seed implies in this verse, this is not going to be a normal birth. This is going to be a miraculous conception, because a woman doesn't have a seed to conceive with. So this seed must be divine. And that's why Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. See, we did get the Christmas story in here after all. Now, Genesis 3:15 also speaks of another seed. It speaks of what? The seed of Satan, okay, or the seed of the serpent. Therefore, it implies in this verse also a supernatural origin to this Antichrist who is going to come on the scene. Remember, he's going to counterfeit Christ in many, many ways. And part of his counterfeit is going to be, I believe, there's going to be a miraculous conception, if you will, a demonically miraculous conception of Antichrist on the earth. And so the key point here is, since the seed of the woman is Christ, the seed of Satan will be Antichrist, okay? Since the context of the verse holds the seed of the woman to be Jesus as a miraculous conception and birth, we can judge the context of the verse when he refers to the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan, that to be the Antichrist, the false Christ, and some sort of a miraculous conception as well. So we'll see then that Satan will one day somehow counterfeit the virgin birth, okay? And he himself may impregnate, that's what it's implying, that he may impregnate. I'm not saying he's got male genitals. I don't know, genitals. He may, but I don't know how he is going to somehow impregnate some woman, but he is going to have to bring this child of his, this Antichrist, onto the scene. We're told, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, that the Antichrist is going to have a mother that will be of Roman origin, okay? So she'll be a Roman woman. By that, I don't mean she's going to be Italian. I mean she's going to be part of the Roman Empire. So whatever part of that Roman Empire historically that was there at the time of Jesus' birth, she will somehow reside in that Roman Empire. We'll talk more about this, like I said, when we get into Revelation 13 and stuff, and talk more about the Antichrist. But we don't know whether it's going. Her pregnancy will be that she'll be a virgin first. She could be. She may not be. I don't think that's important. But it will have some sort of a demonic, supernatural origin. Why do I say that? Look at verse 9 again. Like I said, on a casual reading, we kind of gloss over it. It says the coming of this lawless one, when he comes into the world, it's going to be according to the work of Satan himself, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That word in the Greek, working, is the word that we get in our English, energy. It's going to be according to the energizing of Satan. He is going to energize it. He's going to give it the juice, the shock, if you will, of energy that's going to cause that miraculous coming forth of this demonic Antichrist. And so we're actually going to see a repeat. And it's interesting because we're seeing kind of in the book of Revelation, you're seeing how that many things happened in the Bible here, and all they are is foreshadowing what's really going to take place at the end of the age. And so what we see happening when the sons of God take the women, the daughters of men, these human women, and they somehow miraculously conceive here in the book of Genesis 6, we're seeing kind of a little bit of a something that's going to happen in its fullness here. It's very fascinating. We see that in good things. We see that in evil things as well. So the end result of all of this is going to be some sort of satanic conception of a God-man type of being, okay? He's going to be some sort of an amazingly demonically infused being. So we ask ourselves, is it possible that the Antichrist is alive today? Isn't that what we want to know? It's possible. I don't know. We don't know if he's here or not, because remember, the scriptures tell us right here that he's not going to be revealed until when? Until the restrainer is taken away. So he could be here, but when he's here, no one's going to know it. Like I shared first service, my hunch is, okay, this isn't in the Bible. This is just my speculation. I'll tell you what I'm speculating on and when I'm like, here's what the Bible says. But my speculation is he's probably going to be about 30 years when he comes on the scene. 30 years old, I think. How old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? 30 years old. How old will the Antichrist be? Probably about 30 years old. Okay. So we don't know. But it's interesting. Jesus, he had his miraculous ministry for how many years? 3.5 years, right? Isn't that a coincidence? Because the Antichrist and the false prophet come on the scene, and when they show themselves in the temple of God, 3.5 years until the end. Isn't that interesting? Just kind of coincidental. But, you know, I just put these things together and it kind of just is interesting. So the question isn't really so much important of, is he on the scene? The real question we need to ask ourselves is, if he is, are we ready? I mean, are you ready to be with God? Are you ready? What if he's 29.5 years old right now? Are you ready? Would you go up in the rapture? Would you leave this planet? Would you go to be with God before all hell breaks loose on the planet? That's the real question. Let's look at the danger and the extent of this deception, verse 10. It says, this deception comes, and it comes with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, many people have quoted these verses and said, see, these verses prove that if you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you reject it, you'll never have another chance during the tribulation. I don't believe that's what this is saying, but some people feel that that's what this passage teaches. But what we want to look at is, what is that point of no return? Because there is a point of no return in this passage that we're studying here. There's a point of no return, and what is it? It's when they believe the lie. When they believe the lie, it's over. So what is this lie? To be honest, we don't know. I wish I knew. I've puzzled over what that lie is. I've been a Christian for over 35 years. I've never heard anybody tell me what that lie is. So I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And I've really never heard anybody even address that. I'm going to address it today just because I like to go where fools dare to tread. What I think in the context of this, the lie is going to be, you know, think about this. Your salvation, my salvation depends upon one thing. Who is Jesus? What do we believe about Jesus? Who do we believe he is who he said he is? Is he really God in human flesh that came, died down and died for our sins? If he is, then if I believe that, that's salvation, okay? If I believe in my heart, confess with my mouth. Who I believe Jesus is determines my salvation, okay, and how I respond to that belief. Same thing with you. Could it be that the lie is the Antichrist standing in the temple of God, declaring himself as God, and says, I am God? That would be the greatest lie, that he is God. It isn't Jesus. It's not Jehovah in heaven. It's me. I am God. Wow. What a lie. Now, remember, this world leader will be kind of like the Caesar of the whole world. Remember, we had Caesar that was the ruler of the Roman Empire? Well, now we got a crazy man ruling the whole world. Do you remember in our study in Revelation? Think back in your mind. Just a few weeks ago, not too long ago, about two and a half, three months ago, we did Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember, we addressed the letters to the seven churches. Two of the churches, I talked about how in these two churches, they actually started what became known as emperor worship, the worship of Caesar, that Caesar was actually God. I mean, they would call him, you're a god. They thought he was what? A man or God incarnate. Ooh, does that have a ring, a kind of a Christmas ring to it? Yeah, that all started right back in the first century church. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I don't think everybody in the Roman Empire really believed that Caesar was God. I'm sure some of them did, but some of them probably thought, okay, we got to kind of go along with this program because we do have to exist in this Roman Empire, and if we don't say he's God and offer an offering and incense to him, then we're going to get killed, so we'll go along with it. But here's the difference. When the Antichrist says he's God, the Bible says they're going to believe it. Yeah, they believe the lie. I mean, they're actually going to believe he's God. And they're going to act upon it. That's what's scary. They're going to actually act upon it. So if it were possible, even those who would be saved during the tribulation would believe this lie. I mean, that's more deceiving than I think any of us can really grasp in our minds, isn't it? So, notice from our text, the timing of this lie, the deception of the lie comes when? It takes place at the middle point of the tribulation, 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, they're going to believe this lie. So, people ask, well, what if somebody forces somebody to receive the mark of the beast, okay? What if they, like, knock me out and then I wake up and I got it on me? It's like, ah, what do I do then? I'm serious. You know, like I said, I've been a Christian for a lot of years. I've heard a lot of funny and crazy fears of people. But honestly, I know they're funny to us, but, you know, These are very real fears that people have, okay? I believe this, that part of believing this lie, part of taking this lie involves two things. It involves, first, that you believe in this Antichrist, that you, it says in the Bible, they worship the image of the beast. It involves actually worshiping this image and worshiping him who whose image the beast's image is made in, which is the Antichrist. So it involves worshiping Antichrist, and it also involves getting his mark on your right hand or forehead. So you're going to actually have to want this. This is not going to be forced on you. They're not going to hold you down and go, no, 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 no. It's going to be a privilege. Yeah, it's going to be a badge of honor. I've got this. I've got the in thing. How about you? Oh, you don't? You're not one of us. You're against us. You're my enemy. You can see how this plays out. Yeah, it's kind of scary, isn't it? So it'll actually be worn as a badge of honor, a badge of allegiance. And you are going to have to, I believe, pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist, and probably in some sort of a religious ceremony, we're actually going to attribute worship to him. Because the early Christians, they could either say Jesus is Lord or Caesar was Lord. And their life depended upon it. And we know in the end times, the life of the Christian and the Jew is going to depend upon what they say regarding that. And this is why I believe the Bible tells us there is no repentance after this, okay? There's no repentance after you receive the mark of the beast and worship its image. So there's no turning back. It's not going to be forced on anybody. It's not going to be tricked on anybody. They're going to do it of their own volition, of their own will, and they're going to want to. And after they do, it's impossible to be saved. And you can't say that now. It's not impossible for anybody to be saved today. But at that time, the Bible clearly says it's impossible for them to say. But here's the scarier thing. They don't even want to be saved. They won't want to be saved. After they get the mark, they will never want to be saved. They actually don't regret it. They don't repent. Look at it, verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God what? Sends them strong delusion. So they actually believe the lie that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you ask yourself, well, gosh, Steve, this is incredible. What opens up somebody to this kind of deception? How do you get to the place where you would actually, I mean, we're not talking fantasy and fairy tales. We're not talking crazy people that are just, you know, all hot on some wild idea. We're talking the masses of humanity. How does that happen? It tells us in verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Loving truth. That's so important. Knowing this word is more important than anything. Loving God's word. Loving God, loving Jesus, loving his word. That's the most important thing in life. And if we don't love this truth and love him who is the way, the truth, and the life, if we don't love him and love his word, we're open to deception. Loving Jesus, loving his truth, loving his word, loving it, protects us from deception. It'll protect us from deception in the end times. It protects us from deception today. So what does that mean? It means this. Loving his word does not mean that we love books about his word. Okay? Those are good. But not as good as this. It's really loving his word, okay? And wanting to know him, wanting to know his truth. And where do we put our truth? How do we determine what's true and not true in life and on this world? We don't find that out on the internet. We're not going to find that out in the newspaper, okay? You're not going to find it out listening to man. You're going to find it out by by knowing and loving and reading God's word. This is that's what's more important. It's, you know, Jesus said, John 17:3, this is life eternal. That what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the sum of eternal life. And we don't know God or know his son unless we know his word, because that's how he's revealed it to us. And the tragic thing is there's a lot of Christians today that are bored with God's word. They think, you know what, I've heard all this, I know it, and it's just kind of simple, and you know, I want something new and exciting, something I haven't heard before. Oh, that we might be guarded from that danger. Hopefully today you've heard some new and exciting things. We haven't even begun to develop and to know and to understand God's word. Nobody has. It's far deeper and far more vast than anybody will ever comprehend in this life. But it nourishes us. It feeds us. It strengthens us. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, I think of the psalmist. Lord, that we would have the same heart that he had. Lord, that we would desire your word more than fine gold, more than all the riches of this world. God, put that in our hearts, that desire for your word, Lord, to know you, to know truth. And Lord, that your word would be sweet like honey to our mouths. Lord, that it might come in and nourish every bit of our bodies. And Lord, that your word would instruct us and keep us from harm, that we would heed your word. And Lord, that we would understand that by keeping your word, it would be a great delight to our heart. Lord, that would bring delight to our heart, our mind, our soul. Lord, I pray for everyone here. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that isn't really walking with you and living for you the way they know they should, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts. Lord, that you would prompt them that after the service today, I need prayer. I need to come up. I need to pray with someone. I need to recommit my life. I need to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each human heart today, that no one would leave this place that wasn't ready for your soon return, to gather your church, your bride, unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.